Let's hear these words from Luke 24, 1 to 8. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were there, wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you that we have the opportunity to celebrate the third day. We thank you that we have the opportunity to celebrate the resurrection. We thank you that like those women that went to the tomb on that first Easter resurrection morning, that we don't have to look for the living among the dead, but that we can look to you alive as our Savior. God, we thank you for this opportunity we have to worship a God who is risen and conquered over death and has done so on our behalf. We love you. Amen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. This phrase is one that has been uttered by millions of people over hundreds and hundreds of years of church history, and is something that is said in the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, and in churches all over. There's this Easter greeting that we see in church history. Sometimes it's known as the paschal greeting, to think of Easter. Sometimes, probably typically in Europe, it's accompanied by three kisses on alternating cheeks as you say it to someone else. It's this practice that we have as we remember and reflect together that Christ has risen. And we know that this greeting comes from Luke chapter 24 in verse 34. And there's this moment in Luke 24 where it says that two of Jesus' followers are traveling on the road to Emmaus, and they have this conversation with Jesus, really, but they don't know it's him. And in that moment of confusion that's taking place there, all of a sudden they have this realization that it's Jesus. And as they go back to the other followers, they have this phrase where they proclaim they've experienced the risen Christ. This is what we celebrate with such joy and kind of, you know, there's a level of pomp and circumstance for Easter in churches, but it's something in the resurrection that we ought to celebrate every Sunday as we gather together to proclaim the name of Christ. It's something that we ought to celebrate every day in our lives as we think about the fact that we have a Savior who conquered over death on our behalf. And if you're visiting with us this morning, thank you for coming, and we're glad to have you here with us. Or if you're visiting with us for the first time in a while, or even if you just haven't been here for a while, we're in the middle of this series, or kind of coming to the end, and we're going to complete it today, where we've been looking at the different perspectives of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So thinking about the different people that were involved in this story, some of his followers, some people that were just kind of on the edges observing what was taking place, some people that were in charge of the situation of putting Jesus to death, and considering how did these people view the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so we've looked at this from Jesus' own perspective, as he prepared for this moment, and how he was willing to submit to the will of God in this act out of his great love for us. We've looked at this from the perspective of some of Jesus' followers, particularly ones that struggled to remain faithful. You know, we looked at the perspective of Judas in this story, and Peter in this story, that betrayed and that denied Christ, and ultimately thought about how Judas kind of embraces his guilt and the shame of his sin, and it leads him in one direction, and how Peter instead repents and is reunited with Christ, and how he goes on to become one of the leaders of the early church. We've considered this from the perspective of the Jewish and the Roman authorities in the story, and about how in both of those circumstances, Jesus really stood as a threat to their authority, different authorities, but Jesus kind of stood as a threat to their authority and as a problem to be addressed. And last week, we looked at the perspective of some of the crowds that swelled in Jerusalem around Easter, around Passover at the time. But the crowds that swelled there, and how on Jesus' way into the city, there was this crowd around him that was proclaiming and worshiping him as the coming king. And at the end of that week, there was a crowd that was calling for his crucifixion. And today, as we kind of come to the culmination of Easter, I want us to think about some of the women and some of those first followers of Jesus that were present in this story. We don't think about this often when we kind of try to visualize and imagine the Gospels, and it gets a little bit confusing sometimes, particularly because of how many of the women mentioned in the Gospels were named Mary. But we see throughout the stories of the life of Jesus that not only were there the 12 disciples that were traveling along with him and close to him in proximity to his ministry, but that some of the closest companions and followers of Jesus were a group of women that at least on certain occasions were right there with the disciples traveling alongside of him. And we see a number of these women present during the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. You know, there's this, as we read through those stories in the Gospels, we see that there's this moment where many of the men kind of scatter and flee. We see Mark talk about that when Jesus is arrested and he's going through the trial, that many of the men scatter. But when we come to the moment of crucifixion, we know that the women and John are right there by Jesus. They haven't scattered. They're not in hiding. They're close enough that Jesus, while he's hanging on the cross, is able to speak with them. There's the moment that many of us will recall that Jesus looks down at the group of women, and he sees Mary, his mother, one of the Marys, and he sees John, one of his followers. And as he's about to die, he looks at them, and to Mary, he says, "This is going to be your son." And to John, he says, "This is going to be your mother from now on." So they're right there present. And yet, even with how important these women were, and even with how important the 12 disciples were, when we think of their perspective of that first Easter, what we see is that the followers' perspective at the crucifixion was that Jesus was dead and he was not coming back. In that moment, when they're standing there watching this happen, they don't have any belief that he's coming back. And kind of one of the hard truths in the gospel, when we look through and we really kind of dig in and look at the story, is that when Jesus died on the cross, there were no believers in that moment. Everything we see in the four gospels about the crucifixion leads us to believe that the perspective of those that were closest to Jesus believed that his death was the end of the story. When Jesus dies on the cross, they lost hope that he was the Messiah. And we see that in some implicit and explicit ways in the actions of those followers afterwards. We see this implicitly in the way that Jesus was prepared for burial in the traditional manner. So if you look through the gospel stories, we see that Matthew and some of the other gospel writers tell this account about how Jesus was hung dead on the cross, and after he has died and passed away, Joseph of Arimathea, he has Jesus undergo a proper burial. So he goes, and even though they wouldn't typically allow someone who had been crucified to be buried, he goes and petitions to have Jesus' body released to him. And then they go through this process of preparing his body and wrapping it in cloth. And if everyone was sitting around waiting for Jesus to conquer over death, why ask permission to go through that process? Why place a stone in front of the tomb if you know you thought he was going to get out of there in a couple of days? Why jump through kind of all of those hoops? Why go through all of that process if this is something temporary that's only going to last for 3 days? He's prepared for burial because they think he's dead. The second thing is this, that we see that the disciples and that those first followers have lost hope when we think about the fear of the disciples. Again, there's this moment when Jesus is going through the process of that trial where the disciples, you get this picture of them that they're all kind of huddled together and hiding. In Mark 14, it says that during that trial, they fled and hid from the scene. They didn't want to be associated with Jesus. That's kind of the whole reason Peter denies Jesus. They didn't want to be associated with him because they were afraid about what might happen to them if people knew they were connected with Jesus. And they were afraid of what might happen to them because they were losing hope that Jesus was the Messiah. They hide out in fear. And a bigger piece than this even, I think, is the doubt of the disciples. And we see this all over the crucifixion and resurrection story. In Luke 24, as I mentioned, there's the story about the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. And when they have this encounter with Jesus, as it describes what they're like and what they're talking about, it says that those two travelers are downcast in kind of mourning. And when it's asked what they're mourning about, the reply is because there was this man that they say, you know, haven't you heard what happened? This man that we thought was the Messiah has been put to death. Thought, past tense. They're kind of doubting in that moment that Jesus was the Messiah. This story and others make it clear that they weren't just confused. They were in deep doubt. You know, when we think about that, Jesus was very clear. There are all kinds of these stories in the gospel where Jesus speaks in parables that are hard for people to understand. There are times when Jesus just uses words and language that are difficult for kind of the masses to understand. But when Jesus talks with his disciples, he tells them he is going to be put to death by the Jewish authorities and that he's going to raise to life 3 days later. And yet, when it happens, there's no indication that the guys are just like, hey, this is what he said is going to happen, just relax. You know, this is kind of part of the process that's taking place here. There's no expectation that he's coming back. And on that third day, even after the women go to the disciples and they tell them what has happened, Matthew's gospel tells us that they didn't believe the women because their words sounded to them or appeared to be like nonsense. They went to them and they said, Jesus has risen from the dead as he said he would. And their words appeared to them like nonsense. And the reason for that was because these disciples had just watched Jesus die and they doubted that he was going to come back to life. And we see this in the account of the women, the first ones at the tomb that morning. And I want us to focus in on their perspective of that event. So the women come to the tomb on the promised day of resurrection to complete the burial process. The passage we read in Luke, it says that they're coming with the spices for burial. You know, they're coming to make sure that Jesus' body is prepared properly to kind of finish that procedure. So they're not going to the tomb on the day of the promised resurrection to look for him. And when they get there and Jesus isn't there, they still don't have this great hope that wells up in them that he's been resurrected from the dead. They think that someone has taken the body. And so they begin looking around for the body. And to read again in Luke chapter 24, verse 5, we see this. In their fright, and this is when the angels appear to them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. It wasn't until the angel spoke that they remembered this is what Jesus said is going to happen. In Mark chapter 16, there's a very similar account where they show up and the angels speak to them about it. And it says that as they leave that place, the women were trembling and bewildered. They were like shook at the core. about what was taking place. And certainly it makes sense that after you encounter an angel and they deliver this message, that your mind would be racing in that moment. Matthew's gospel says that as they leave the tomb, they were afraid but filled with joy. That kind of contrasts, like maybe this story isn't all over, and now there is this level of confusion that's taking place there. And the gospel of John, which includes the, you know, I love the gospel of John because it's the same events from a little bit of a different perspective. And it has Mary Magdalene as separate from the other women before they encounter the angels and then returning with the other disciples. And it's this same kind of experience that when she shows up there, she isn't expecting to find Jesus, and she runs when she sees that the tomb is empty. In all of these accounts, the women are troubled because they go to the tomb and they're expecting to see Jesus dead and wrapped in cloth and to finish the process. They don't show up with cake and balloons and, you know, barrels of water for Jesus to turn into wine for a big resurrection celebration. They don't show up with hope and excitement because this is the day that Jesus has promised. They don't show up with this sense that maybe something special is going to happen when they come to the grave. They come to finish the job because the story is over. They're trembling and they're bewildered even when they see the truth. They're afraid even after they encounter the truth. They run off to tell the disciples and they try to explain it to them. And the disciples say their words appear to them to be like nonsense. Until the third day, the perspective of Jesus' first followers is that they were wrong and that the story is over. But then things change. Matthew 28:8 says, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And this is beautiful. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." John 20 says that Mary Magdalene cries out, "Rabbi," when she sees him. And even though it doesn't go on to say that, like the other women, that she, you know, clasps his feet and falls in worship, it says, though, that when Jesus is instructing her, he says, "Don't cling on to me." So you get the same kind of image that whether it's his feet or she's giving him this big hug, that she yells, "Rabbi," and runs to him and clings on to him. And he tells her, "Don't hold on to me tightly in that moment, but go and tell the others what you've seen." After the death of Jesus, we see the perspective of hopelessness set into the minds and hearts of the women and the disciples that are closest to him. But in his resurrection, as the women encounter him, they believe that Jesus is the Lord and the Messiah, and they bow down in worship and adoration of their king. They cling to him, they bow down to him, and they worship him when they interact with the resurrected Lord. And this kind of perspective, that Jesus really is the King of Kings, that Jesus really is the Messiah, that Jesus really is the Savior, it spreads among the men and the other early followers shortly after this. As the women share the account of what they've seen, the men don't just kind of jump up and down in that moment and say, "Yes, he's risen," and start worshiping and praising him. But when Jesus shows up, it changes things. Even in that first moment when Jesus shows up, they're not so sure. There's the, you know, the famous account of Thomas, who continues to doubt even when he's face to face with the resurrected Jesus, and he needs that physical proof of seeing that this isn't some kind of hoax or joke that had taken place, but that it really is that Jesus was the Messiah. But whenever they encounter him, whenever they have that experience with the resurrected Christ, they're changed forever. The disciples who lost hope, who fled, who hid in fear, some of whom denied knowing Jesus, all of a sudden, become these men that boldly spread the good news of Christ. And the book of Acts describes how these men, filled with the same power that brought Jesus back from death, that it empowered them to spread the message of forgiveness and the reconciliation with God throughout the whole known world. When these women and men encountered Jesus, it changed them forever. They knew they had experienced the Messiah. That even while he had not expelled, you know, the oppressive Roman government from their midst, that even while he had not overturned, you know, the corrupt Jewish authorities and restored them, that he had saved them from something much greater. He had saved them from the oppression of sin. He had saved them from the corruption of their own hearts, of their own lives. He had come to restore them to a right relationship with God. They recognize that this is the kind of Messiah that Jesus came as. Even all along, as he had shared this truth about who he was, it wasn't until they encountered the resurrected Jesus that things really began to sink in. When they saw Jesus with the proper perspective, it changed everything. And so it's right for us this morning to evaluate, are we seeing Jesus properly? How might our perspective of Jesus be tainted today? How might we kind of miss the picture at times? And how do we have this same kind of view that those first followers had? You know, sometimes for us, it's good to ask the question, is it like Judas? Where we like some of the things that Jesus says, but we're more concerned with fulfilling our own greedy desires. Is it like Peter, where we love Jesus passionately? And we can talk the talk all day long about how we love Jesus. And we are glad to tell the world about him right up until that moment when we are filled with fear about how it will affect our own standing in the world around us. Is it like the authorities? And when we think of those Jewish authorities, for generations, they were desperately waiting for their Messiah to come. For generations, they were passionately seeking to observe the law, to follow God, to fulfill all of the commands that they could. These were people that were deeply concerned with the Messiah coming to them, and they wanted that to happen right up until the moment the Messiah came to them and questioned their authority, and some of us tend to do the same. Is it like the crowds, you know, where we're happy to sing along with the praises of Jesus while life is going good, and then in that moment where we aren't sure of who he is or where he doesn't act as in the way that we want him to act, where we turn our back on him? Or is our perspective like the women on the day of resurrection, who mourn Jesus deeply when he passes and in that struggle? Who lose hope even and struggle on those days when he is in the grave, but who fall to the ground in worship and cling to him when they encounter the resurrected, risen King. Like those first followers of Jesus, as he appeared after the grave, we need to be people that live with a perspective that our lives have been changed and shaped by the resurrection that we celebrate on Easter morning. Because embracing a life changed by the resurrection, embracing a life where Jesus is our Savior and our King, is the picture of that good life with God, that good life that we desire as people. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13, it says this: He, speaking of Jesus, forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. A life changed by the resurrection is one where we are forgiven of our sins. And this is hard for us to believe, but where we are forgiven of all of our sins. I love the way that those first two verses lay out. He forgave us all our sins. And to think of it in that courtroom setting, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. You know, there's this image there that we see in the prophet Zechariah, but there's this image there of this courtroom scene where we stand before God guilty in our sin, where we stand before God condemned in our sin, where when we stand before God because of what we have done, we have no right to claim our innocence or how we're justified outside of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, where we receive the forgiveness of all of our sins. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 9, we see this. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. A life changed by the resurrection is one where we are restored to life with God, to life in God. Paul writes to the people in Colossians and he says, it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that all of our sins are forgiven. He writes to the believers who are in Rome and he says, it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we receive life that can't be taken from us in God. In John 3:16, in that most, you know, well-known Bible passage, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. A life changed by the resurrection is one where we experience the incredible love of God and the gift of eternal life that begins now and carries on into eternity. The death and resurrection of Jesus is where we celebrate our forgiveness. It's where we celebrate our life. It's where we celebrate the love of God exercised on our behalf. As Christians, we need to live a life that is changed by the resurrection. We recognize that it is through and only through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that we gain life. It's through the resurrection of Christ that we find peace with God. It's through the resurrection of Christ that our lives find purpose and meaning. When we place our faith in Christ, the same power of God that brought Jesus back from the dead resides in us, and it gives us that experience of new life. And so Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is a celebration because of the incredible demonstration of love that took place on our behalf. And because it's the day when, as people, we were first able to gain that proper perspective of who Jesus is and what life is all about. And after that day, when we gain that perspective, it changes our lives forever. There's a theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, who says it this way. We are adopted into God's family through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, in which he paid all our obligations to sin, the law, and the devil, in whose family we once lived. Our old status lies in his tomb. A new status is ours through his resurrection. Today and every day, we need to be people that worship God and people that have benefited from this great act of love that took place on our behalf. I love that language, which is language from the Bible that Sinclair Ferguson uses, where, you know, when he talks not only about how our position is moved from death to life, he talks not only about how our position is moved from being people that are guilty under the law, that are guilty of sin, but he talks about how when we interact with the resurrected Christ, we are adopted as children into the family of God. We're forgiven of our sins. We're accepted in his love. And we celebrate the new life that we receive in his resurrection. And so if you have not embraced that forgiveness and new life offered to you in Christ, if you're not living, you know, even if you've made that commitment and placed faith in Christ, but you're not living in any way where you see how your life is shaped by the resurrection, but that's something that you would like to see in your life, there's no more appropriate moment to ask God for that shift in your life, for that change in your life, for that perspective to be changed, than on that day, on Easter morning, when we celebrate how this is possible through him. And if you're in that position, Scripture makes it clear that there are no hoops that we need to jump through to experience this, that there's no secret handshake that we need to learn to be a part of the club, that there's no charity that we need to give or enact to others, that there's no service that we have to perform, there's no morality that we have to perfect, but that this gift of life is something that we simply receive from Jesus as we believe in our hearts that he raised from the dead and as we confess that he is our Lord. So if you're in that position where you've never expressed that, and you'd like to, I'll invite you to do that along with me. If you're in that position where you expressed that 40 years ago, if you're in that position where you expressed that 50 years ago, but it's something that you're not seeing that manifestation of in your life, I'd invite you again to confess that now and to ask Christ to change your life and to shape your life and to give you a deeper experience of that new life that we have in him.